Good afternoon again. I'd like to turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians again, this time beginning in chapter 1. And I share Dan's sentiments, and I'm sure we all agree that we are grateful once again for the hospitality, the kindness, and the generosity of our dear brothers and sisters who meet in the Akron Assembly. We really appreciate all the work that goes into a conference like this. The title of what I want to say today or speak about are, well, it actually has evolved. The initial title was, Five Things I Love About God's Assembly. Then I thought maybe I shouldn't say five in case I don't get through them all, so maybe it will be four things. We'll see how that goes. But then I thought, again, do you really care that I love those things? What matters to us is whether God loves those things, and so I've decided to call this Five Things God Loves About the Local Assembly. So let's read some scriptures together, and then I will tell you what those five things are, and we'll spend some time talking about them. Beginning at the beginning of the beginning, chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now that use of the word Lord is the first of 56 uses of that word Lord in 1 Corinthians. Brother Gustafson made that emphasis himself yesterday. Now, I'd like to look at verse 9. Again, John Dennison read this one for us yesterday. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we come to verses Dan has read to us. So I think there's something like a theme developing here. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, nothings, nobodies, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, a couple of short readings in chapter 11, and then we'll be through with our initial reading. First Corinthians 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. And so forth. Then I want you to look down at verse number 26 of this chapter. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Here are my five things. I love the lordship that is seen in the local assembly. I love the membership of the local assembly. I love the fellowship of the assembly. I love the headship that is displayed in the assembly. And I love the spiritual worship that is exercised in the assembly. I love the lordship of Christ, which is behind the very construction of the New Testament assembly. We'll talk more about it, but let me just reiterate these points to you again. I love the fellowship upon which it is based, the doctrinal fellowship, the fact that we share all of the Word of God, the whole counsel of our God, and it is practiced in a New Testament assembly. Everything is there, the book is open, and all of its truth we attempt by God's grace and God's ability to practice. I love its membership. Baptized believers, simple brothers and sisters, we band of brothers, as Shakespeare said, and sisters, coming together equally with one head and with one purpose, to glorify God and to obscure ourselves, to magnify Him and together make His name great, and then to minister to each other in a generous and others-centered way that allows whatever gifts we may have to build up that body of which Christ is the head. Wonderful thing to have membership like that. Then I love the headship that is on display in the assembly. I mentioned yesterday that headship was attacked in the Garden of Eden because Satan hates that more than everything and anything. There is coming a day when Christ will be seen in full magnificent display as the head of all things, head of principalities and powers, head over all things to the church. But that's then. And Eden was back then, so we're going way back to the beginning and we're going way to the end. What about the middle ground? What about now? Where is the headship of Christ displayed today? This thing which is so valuable to God, the very thing that captures and raptures the heart of God, the headship of His Son, where is it displayed? You say it's displayed in my home. No, it isn't. Christ is not the head of your home. The husband is the head of the wife. You say, well, it's kind of displayed in society from what you were saying yesterday, wasn't it? I mean, isn't the man supposed to represent Christ? The headship of Christ is not seen in society where man is head of woman. There is only one place where headship is on display. It requires men and women, yes. It requires the covered head of the woman and the uncovered head of the man. It requires the silence, which although it is a non-entity, becomes an entity. Silence is something in this case, all right, of the sisters. And it requires the audible speaking of the men. It requires the long hair of the woman. It requires the short hair of the man. When those elements are in place, God looks down and sees headship on display. And it is the only place in His whole universe where He can see it. Now, does that, as it has in my heart, does that raise that truth to a little bit more importance in your heart? Where can God see headship? The thing that He cares about more than anything, the exaltation of His Son, where can He see it? Only in a scripturally gathered New Testament assembly. Finally, I love, God loves, the worship, spiritual worship, that comes from the gathered priesthood of His people in a local assembly. Now, the usual disclaimer. We have wonderful Christian acquaintances. We know of places where God's name is honored. We know of sound, solid people who are God's people who are not gathered in assemblies. I'm not going against them, nor am I exalting us, as somehow we are the people and wisdom shall die with us. We don't say that either. What I'm exalting is Christ. What I'm exalting is the pattern. What I'm telling you is that God loves something, and He has told us that He loves it, by putting it in His Word and designing it in a way so that His name will be glorified and His Son will be on display. So, in the few minutes that I have left, I would like to retrace these steps. The Lordship of Christ. According to my e-sword, this word occurs in 1 Corinthians. That's actually very extensive. And I think you don't need to read it very many verses into the epistle to find that out. So what does it mean when it says Christ is Lord? What does it mean when it talks about the name of the Lord, or the table of the Lord, or the supper of the Lord, or the death of the Lord, or the work of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord, etc.? You know these phrases. They're all over the place in this epistle. It means, of course, on the first level, that He is master and He is owner, He is in complete sovereign control, and I am His servant. My purpose is to serve Him and to honor Him and to give Him the glory and make sure that none of it comes back on myself. He is the kurios, the Lord. I am the doulos, I am the slave. He is the owner. I am responsible for what he has given me because he owns it all. But as usual, words like Lord have to be unpacked a little bit because there's a lot of a theological weight behind this word. As you know, not only do we have to consider, for example, in Greek writing, what the Greeks would understand from the word kurios, but we also have to understand how it was used in the Septuagint, the Old Testament that the Lord and the apostles used, and what the word Lord was to a Jewish person who was now coming to Christian truth. Well, now we get into further deep waters. Because not only do we have the concept of owner, controller, sovereign, but we have a very clear meaning of deity. Because the word Lord is the word that is used for the I am statements in, of course, Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 6. So Moses is listening to God at the burning bush with his shoes off his feet. And he hears the Lord say, Hayah Sher Hayah. I am that I am. I am what I am, ontologically. I am who I am, personally. Some people say, I will be what I will be, but I prefer this understanding. I will be to you in time what I am in essence eternally. What a wonderful title. I am. I am the ultimate being. I am the source of all life. I am the ultimate reality. Every time the Lord is called Lord, we understand that he is God, he is the ultimate reality, he is the master, he's the controller. So what do? I obey him. I obey him swiftly. I obey him sweetly. I obey him completely. And I've used that before in another context, so I ask for the forgiveness of those who've heard that before. But that's real obedience, isn't it? Slow obedience is no obedience. Sour-faced obedience is no obedience. And, of course, partial obedience is no obedience. This is everything. You throw your whole weight in this because he owns it all and he's in control of all and his opinion is the only one that matters. It's swift obedience. It's sweet obedience, loving obedience, and it is complete. I suppose there may be some of you out there who aren't baptized yet. You say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope you do, and I trust you do, and I believe you if you say you do. But why have you not shown by the one method that the Bible gives us to own the lordship of Christ, why have you not gone through that for his glory? And because he has requested it of you, he has commanded it of you, he's your Lord. You must obey. Not only does lordship demand obedience, lordship demands reverence. What is reverence? What is reverence? It's worth defining these words. Well, I don't have time to talk about all the things it might mean. I just want to focus in on one thing. Certainly, reverence means that we have an awe, an admiration of God that causes us to shrink back. Yes, we are invited to come boldly forward, but at the same time, we want to shrink back because we understand the greatness and the power and the holiness of this one and how unlike him we are. The natural response is to be self-effacing. To be modest, to be humble, to be sure that self, myself, doesn't come into any competition with that great majesty. Reverence is a thing that has been produced in Christianity, which has led people to be naturally reticent, naturally self-effacing. Naturally quiet. I shouldn't say naturally. The nature here I'm talking about is this nature of God put there by the Spirit of God. These are against nature. And I'm concerned today that that isn't necessarily the trend I always see. People today say, I don't need to show reverence to God by how I look. Well, don't worry. I'm not going to give you any dress codes, but I'm going to tell you this. Yes, you do show reverence by how you look. That's a very biblical thing, easy to prove. It's something every society and person has come to expect. And even in our society where my comfort is more important than any of your concerns or any of God's concerns, and if I want to dress down, that's my business, because my comfort is all that matters. Even in that kind of setting, there is still an understanding that there is a dress that you would use if you went to a funeral or to a wedding or to a job interview. You do show respect, even in our society, by how you dress. Does God deserve any less? I'll leave it with that. I'm going to go beyond dress, though, because that I need to poke some of you who are dressed properly today. And I say that tongue-in-cheek. Don't worry, okay? What about your behavior? The Bible says that we are to be modest. That's the only appropriate response to lordship. Modesty. Now, that only doesn't apply to clothing. It applies to manners. People who understand the lordship of Christ and see their smallness before him are people who have manners. This isn't just the chivalry of yesterday, of men being nice to women, and I hope we are. I hope we're better after this weekend. But it's the whole idea that I ought to have a constant drive to reduce myself in the assembly and to magnify God. He must increase, I must decrease. My work ethic. You say, does modesty have anything to do with my work ethic? Yes, it does, because lazy people are immodest. They're saying that the rules apply to everybody else don't apply to me. I'm special. I don't have to work. I don't have to do it that way. That's for the little people. That's not for me. That's a statement of pride. People who have a strong work ethic and a voluntary spirit are modest people. Even procrastinators. Now, we'll really get the rest of you who haven't been barbed so far. What is a procrastinator saying? He's saying, I don't have to follow the same time scale everyone else does. I'm so good, I can get it done in a very short period of time. Therefore, I can wait while the rest of you have to start now. Like the old tortoise and the hare story, right, from Aesop's Fables. Who takes a nap because he knows he can win, but in the interim, when he's slumbering away, the tortoise has reached the finish line. Anyway, we won't go farther on that, except to emphasize that modesty and reverence and, my first point, obedience, are the proper responses to lordship. Now we want to talk about fellowship for a minute, and I really appreciate the fact that John gave us such a great presentation yesterday. I don't have to say very much. I refer you to that message, which is already online. When I talk about fellowship here, I just want to limit it to one thing. Our common sharing, love, appreciation, and practice of the whole counsel of God, the New Testament and Old Testament, the Word of God, the Bible. Sola Scriptura. You've heard that before, right? Comes out of the Reformation. What does it mean? Well, if you're a Latin person, you'd understand that's an ablative, not a nominative. So the proper pronunciation, proper translation, rather, is by Scripture alone. You see, there are a lot of people who give lip service to this. But we ask them, do you really believe that every word in the Bible is for you? I didn't say to you. I said for you. And that the New Testament Scriptures are written to you, either directly, as in the Corinthians, or indirectly, because we are to understand that the churches of God practice these things, as is stated in verse 2 that we've read together of chapter 1, right? So if it's to me, do I really have the ability to find a place where all of it is practiced? It is a positive pattern, and to a great extent, it is a negative pattern. It is the whole counsel, and yet all of its prophecies, all of its statements, all of its dictums are carried out with God's help, of course, to the best of our ability. The New Testament assembly is the place where that can be said. Imperfectly. Again, forgive me. I'm not going to, every time I make a statement like that, give a disclaimer, okay? We're done with disclaimers. I'm talking about the perfection of the model, not the perfection of us. So if this is a fellowship and it is based upon the Scripture, the question is, how well do we know that Scripture? How well do we guard it so that what we have been handed is not lost and diluted and filtered? Can we say that we've given to our children what our fathers gave to us intact? I'm not sure that's happening. I hope it's happening. I trust God it will happen. I want to emphasize something that is very important in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. The wisdom of man has no place in the assembly. It is the place where God has chosen people who are thought to be weaklings, said to be fools in the world, but in those very humble people, God has placed the deposit of his truth, and he has given them his Spirit. His Spirit tells them the truth of God, the mysteries of God, through his word. They know things that the really bright people, who nowadays call themselves brights, if you can believe that, don't know and can't even begin to appreciate. Imagine that. We can call ourselves simpletons, I guess. Will you allow me to include you in that group? The things that we know because of God's grace in giving us his word and saving us and giving us his Spirit. We know things that they don't know up in the big universities. Imagine that. But my point here isn't to so much poke fun at them, but to remind us that our society tells us something very different. It says the surest thing that you can ever know is what science tells you. So I just want to take a little riff on this, to use one of Dan's favorite words. What's the the basis of philosophy, really. How can I know anything for sure? So I ask you, how do you know anything you know? How do you know it for sure? Well, I'm not going to give you much time to answer. As Dan said, this is a monologue, right? Anyway, so I'm going to give you the answer. The answer is very simple. The only way you can know something for sure is to hear it from an omniscient being who has always existed. Therefore, here's my point. Revelation is the only sure way of knowing anything. Revelation is the only true truth in the world. You say, yes, but what about science? Because this is a very scientific age, and even the historians want to be scientific today. And even the psychologists and the sociologists say they're scientific. They aren't, by the way. They're pseudo-scientific. And that's not a slam against... So I need to be careful what I say up here. Sociology and psychology may have an important place and may be legitimate disciplines, but to attempt to be scientific, to attempt to quantify, to attempt to be like a physicist with the matters of human nature and human society and the corruption of the human mind is fairly hopeless. It is not a science. It is a pseudoscience. But we now come to what we call the hardcore sciences, and, well, can't we believe that? Now, some of you think, well, come on, move on. This isn't relevant. But I think young people would find this is relevant. So those of you who don't think it's relevant, plug both ears and take a deep breath, and by the time you come up for air, I'll hopefully be done. All right? Science is based on the scientific method. How do you prove the scientific method? You say, we'll use science to prove it. Well, then you're arguing in a circle. That's circular reasoning. You cannot prove the scientific method. You must take it as an assumption. All the rules of logic and all the rules of mathematics must be taken as assumptions. They cannot be proven by science. Science, rather, presupposes them. Science is always fallacious in everything it says, ultimately in a philosophical sense, because science is based on induction, and induction can never assess all data nor measure all data accurately. And if there's one piece of datum out there that disagrees with what you've concluded, it will throw the whole theory into wreck and ruin. Science can never achieve a final assessment of all the facts. Therefore, even its most solid conclusions are, as a matter of pure logic, fallacious. Science can't, and by you say, well, aren't you kind of a scientist? Don't you believe science has done great things for mankind? It has. And what it is a testimony to the predictability and the stability of the universe God has made. And Christians were at the forefront of science. But now science isn't that anymore. It's a religion. And it tells you can't know anything unless it tells you that it's true. Its high priests live in universities and have lab coats on. And we're all suckers enough to believe that everything it says is true. And this is my reason for going off for the younger people in this audience. Nothing it says has absolute certainty. Only Scripture has absolute certainty. I could go on about that, but I won't, because those who have come up for breath have gone down again, I'm sure. So they're upset at me. They're going to all turn purple. Let us talk for a couple of minutes, as I watch my time as well, about the importance of sola scriptura being words. You say, this is the Word of God. Yes, it is. Christ is called the Word. Yes. Now, this is a particular theme that you've heard us speak before on, and I don't want to be repetitious. I just want to make a couple of points. We live in a culture that has decided words are not good. They're too exact, they're too divisive, and they're not entertaining. So we're going to talk to people and teach them in pictures and images. And we're going to draw things, and we're going to present photos, and we're going to make models of things. And that's how we're going to teach people. There's a problem with that. Because God says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God says only words can produce faith. You're telling me that your images and models will produce faith? They won't. The Lord Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Words are spiritual. They have no physical substance, right? Words are therefore eternal. They're not time-bound. Words existed before creation. Words shall exist after creation. Images, however, are materially constructed. They're earthly. They're time-bound. And they cannot express truth, only opinion. If you look at something that's a model or a picture, you're entitled to your opinion. But when you take a statement of fact, you are not entitled to your own facts. You're entitled to your own opinions. You're not entitled to your own facts. Facts are facts. And what I'm appealing to here is that our fellowship is based upon Scripture, which is given to us in propositional statements, words, which must be studied and memorized. I'll say that word again, memorized. Where are the memorizers today? Memorized so that it's in our hearts and understood and followed. That is the future of New Testament assembly testimony. People who will learn God's word and, of course, obey it. You say, well, let's fast track them. Let's send them off to seminary. Then they'll know it much faster and we'll be far, much farther ahead. You know, God isn't impressed with human credentials, human matriculation. God is not impressed with courses that are made up by men who are not accountable to elders. God is not impressed by people who are given heads full of knowledge with no requirement to obey it. God only gives his truth to people who will obey it, and he gives it a piece at a time. His credentials are what matters, not some universities or seminaries. I'm not against learning. I'm for it. I'm very worried about the lack of learning and about the ignorance in God's people. As a general statement, don't take that too personally. Well, yeah, take it personally, okay? But the solution is not man's answer. It is God's answer. It comes from obeying Scripture with a humble heart and not being ashamed of the word of the cross. We'll leave it there. I only have a couple of minutes left. It's membership. I've already referred to this. I just want to make a point. The membership of a New Testament assembly is something you can't pay money for, something only God can provide. Only he can save. When he saves us and shows us the truth in the New Testament assembly, we obey and are baptized and are gathered, received into fellowship. Then we, a band of brothers and sisters together, are wonderful amateurs at what we do. The New Testament assembly is an amateur enterprise. You say, that's good, because I don't think I'm really a spiritual professional. I just feel like I'm an amateur. Well, good. You are. So am I. You say, what's an amateur anyway? An amateur, amo, amas, amat. The word ama at the beginning of amateur means love. So this is an old French word for people who do something out of the love of it. Not because they're getting paid, not because they inherited it, but because, given a number of choices, they've landed on that as God's will for them. They love it, and that's why they do it. Anybody knows that an army that's going to fight a war is much better off if they are protecting their own homelands and believe in what they're doing and not some mercenary paid off group of people who have no vested interests, right? We don't want professionals because God doesn't want professionals. Again, this comes down to the idea of whose credentials do we care about here? Is it university credentials that make me qualified to do spiritual service? Or is it God's credentials? Well, you know the answer. It's God's. Let us delight in the fact. Well, now, we won't take pride in the fact, but we're going to glory in the Lord here. That there are not many mighty, not many noble, not many outstanding people. Maybe some. Read about Erastus, for example, at the end of Romans 16. He is the chamberlain. That's a very high position, sort of like a mayor. Well, there were a few, but not many. Why is that? that no flesh should glory in his sight, that Christ in the midst should have all the preeminence, and we band of simple brothers and sisters around him, well, we stay where we ought to be, just in humble positions, helping each other out and glorifying him. I've made the point already about headship. I guess I won't say much more about that. Let me just say a little bit in closing about worship, really quick. What is worship? Worship's a big term. It covers both things that are directed to God and things that are directed to his people. I'm not even going to go there. I'm going to talk about the heart of worship, which is ministering to God's heart. Not to God's house, not to God's people, not to the world, no, to God's heart, to actually give God something that pleases him eminently. And what does please him? His beloved Son. It is presenting Christ in whatever way I can do it to him. Do you know that there may be some of you who are not in assembly fellowship? You're saved. Maybe you're baptized. You are not living a full Christian life. You are depriving God. You are denying God. You say, what do you mean? Are you saying that my personal life before God is somehow not enough? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. You want to show God you want to be part of the display of headship? You need to be in an assembly. Do you want to be part of spiritual worship where priesthood is operating? You need to be in an assembly where we can minister to the heart of God, unscripted, singing songs together, brethren leading in prayer, sisters sitting silently, the breaking of bread, done according to the scripture, once a week. This is what I love about the assembly. More important, these are the things that God loves about his own house. May he challenge our hearts to go in for these things and to love these things as he loves them for his name.